I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, Luke 15. Today we're going to begin a new series as we enter into the new year. We're going to spend some time from now, it's a short series, from now until maybe the middle of summer, looking at our vision as a church. It's a good thing to revisit our vision from time to time, and I like to, every 3 or 4 years, go through this so that we can be reminded of who we are as a church. And it's good to do it just because churches change, people change, new people come in, and it's good for us to know what it is that we believe. Now, if you have attended our newcomers class, you already have seen our vision statement. You went through it in that class. But if you want to go ahead and get a full feel for it right now, you'll find the vision statement in the racks that are out there in the foyer. But I can give you a very quick summary right now of what it is that we as a church desire to do. Our vision and our mission as a church is to transform this community of Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A transformation that brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. Not just in Flower Mound, but in all the towns, in the Metroplex, in the state of Texas, and even throughout the world. So that's our goal. That's our vision for this church. And what we're going to be doing in this little series is every week we're going to be taking a different biblical text that unfolds and unpacks one of the aspects, one of the values that we hold as a church, so that we can, as we go through it, better understand who we are and what our goals are and where we're headed in the days ahead. So we're going to begin today in this new series, and we're going to begin with really what should be the most central thing, and that is we're going to begin with the gospel. And we're going to begin to look at today the freeness of the love of God. There are so many people who presume upon the love of God, and there's many people who doubt the love of God. So let's see what the scripture actually says, and we're going to do that using Luke chapter 15, the famous parable of the prodigal son. You'll find that in verses 11 through 32. But if you'll allow me to set the context, I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 2 first in Luke 15. That sets the stage, and then we'll jump down to verse 11. So now with that mindset, let's turn to the Word of God and hear what God has to say to us. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now jumping down to verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pigs, with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. The ancient church father Tertullian once said, that just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. And then he went on to explain that a person can fall into these two equally dangerous errors that rob us of the power of the gospel. Those two errors are doing whatever you want and doing what God wants. That may sound like, how can that be an error? But it is. The first error, doing whatever you want, is the error of irreligion. It's the person who says, "I don't need God, I will do whatever I want." And the second error, where you do what God wants, that's the error of religion. It's the one where you say, "I will do what God requires, and in so doing, I will get what I want, whether that be salvation or some blessing or heaven. But by doing what God requires, I'll get what I want because God owes me for my obedience." These are the two errors that Tertullian was talking about that are, as it were, crucified in either side of the gospel. They both rob the gospel of its power because they're both self-centered. They're both manipulative. And ultimately, they're both two forms of slavery. And that slavery is counter to our position as children of God, counter to our sonship, you might say. Now, you might say, "Wait a minute, isn't the opposite of being a son an orphan in the Scripture?" Actually, no, it's being a slave. There's a lot in this passage that we look at that is rooted in the culture of the world in Jesus' day. And as we come to understand that, it's going to give us a whole lot of understanding and a whole lot more insight into the meaning of this parable. In a household, you would have had the sons, the children, and you would have had the slaves, the servants. And these two errors are manipulative, self-centered forms of slavery. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see what that last verse, which is Galatians 4:7, says? You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God, an heir of the kingdom, an heir of all the promises. You see, people of God, we don't want to be slaves. We don't want to be acting as the servants. We want to live lives that are Christ-centered, grace-oriented, gospel-driven lives. That's what we desire. That's at the very core of who we are as a church. That's at the very core of our vision. And so in order to understand that, we need to unpack the way of the gospel as opposed to the way of irreligion and the way of religion. So as we look at this parable, we're going to see three things. We're going to first see the failure of the irreligious younger son, the failure of the religious older son, and then how to connect to the love of the father. So the failure of the irreligious son, the failure of the religious older son, and connecting to the father's love. So let's look at the first one, the failure of the irreligious younger son. Now, when I talk about an irreligious person, I'm not necessarily talking about a person who's an atheist. That is, somebody who doesn't believe in God. I'm talking about a person who simply wants their own way. And wanting your own way is really, if you think about it, the definition of sin. Sin is simply doing what you want rather than what God wants. We tend to quantify sin and say, well, sin is this activity or that activity. But in reality, sin is simply doing whatever you want rather than what God wants. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 14, using a modern translation, says, sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. And that's what we see in the life of the younger son. His life was a life of sin. It was a rebellion against God. Look at the language in verse 13. It tells us that he wanted to get as far away as he could from the father. He went off into a far country. He was not taken there because he had been captured or had been made a slave and taken away as an exile or something like that. No, this was a personal choice. This was a willful choice. He wanted to get away as far away into a far country, as far away as the father as he could. And again, we want to understand by entering into the culture of the world in which Jesus lived, how serious of an offense was this? It was very, very serious. I want us to see three things of how we can see how serious this offense was. The first thing is, to ask your father for a share of an inheritance before the death of a father, in that culture, that was the same as wishing your father dead. It was like going to your dad and saying, you know, I can't wait until you die. I want to have nothing to do with you, so just give me that money now so I can be done and away with you. Remember, this is a culture that stresses obedience to one's father, that stresses that we are to honor our fathers. This action of asking for a share of the inheritance before the father had died was a very serious act of rebellion. We have to be told that. If you had been sitting in that audience listening to Jesus, they would have been outraged when they heard this. They would have understood immediately that this would have been a very, very wrong thing to do. It was a sinful act, a hateful act, an act of rebellion against the father, wanting to do nothing with him, not wanting to be living with him, and just wishing that he had died. The second thing we see is that after you divide your inheritance, it was against the law to actually sell your assets, at least until your father died. But we see that the young man did that. Now, that may not be as clear. If you look at verse 13, it says that he gathered all that he had. Well, the way that he gathered, I mean, he didn't take all the things that his dad had given him, which is they didn't have a whole lot in terms of liquid assets. He didn't gather everything on his back and go trudging off to a far country. He gathered it all by selling it, something that is actually clear in other translations. The Good News translation translates this as he sold his part of the property. Revised English Bible translates it as he turned the whole of his share into cash. That's essentially what it means. He gathered all that he had and he sold it. And again, this was considered a real breach of the honor that one should show to one's father. And the last thing that we pick up also in verse 13 is it tells us that he squandered all his property in reckless living. By getting rid of all the money that he had, he failed. He could no longer fulfill that moral obligation that every child had to sustain the family, to maintain the family. So this also was considered a very severe offense. And if you had been there in those days when Jesus was telling the parable, all of these things all said in just a couple of verses would have really shocked you. This is a person who really, really, really was in rebellion against his father and ultimately rebellion against God. He desired to be free from his father, be as far away from his father as he could and to have nothing to do with him. That was a serious rebellion. Now, of course, you can start connecting that why Jesus is telling that parable and how much that has to do with us in our rebellion against God in the fall and how much we push him away and don't want to have anything to do with him. And that really is the character of an irreligious person. It's a person who desires to be free from God, to get as far away from God as you possibly can. The key characteristic then, when we look at ourselves and we say, are we irreligious? Is the irreligious person thinks that you can do better on your own than under the care of God. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean the person is an atheist, a person who doesn't believe that God exists at all. It just means that that person thinks that their freedom is better than the Father's loving care. Look at the way that we look at sexual immorality today. The Scripture tells us that sex is to be reserved for marriage, and marriage between one man and one woman. and that the beauty and the wonder of sex best happens in that context. But we don't look at it in those positive terms when we decide to disobey. We don't look at it and say, oh, God has reserved this wonderful thing just for marriage. Instead, we think, oh, I want to escape the shackles, the restrictions that God is putting on me. I want to enjoy myself. I want to have freedom to have sex with whomever and whenever I want. And that's how we put it in those terms of freedom, escaping the loving care of the Father. But as we know, not just from sexual immorality, but from every other kind of sin, the lie is always that you're free when you're away from God. These are His restrictions, His mean provisions, rather than seeing that His love is there. And as we go out into the world and live freely, what we discover is that it's a lie. It never turns out the way that we expected. And so you see it with the younger son. He's gotten away from the dad. He's escaped from him. He's gone out into the world, and he quickly learned that whenever you run away from God and go out into the world, you end up being miserable. And you see that misery in the younger son. Look at verse 14. It says that he began to be in need. When he was home, everything was provided for him. He was under the care, protection of his father. But now, out in the world in his freedom, he begins to be in need. And verse 15 tells us that he ends up being humiliated. So much in need that he has to be hired out to feed pigs. For a Jew to be feeding pigs, to be feeding swine, was the ultimate in humiliation. This is a man who's not happy. He's miserable because of his freedom and his rebellion. And it tells us in verse 16 that even though he is in need, no one gave him anything. One of the things that we quickly discover when we run away from God is that we soon find ourselves in need, and the world that promised everything really gives us nothing. And so let me ask you, do you find yourself very much like this younger son? Do you find yourself wishing that you can get away from God? And have you done that? Have you run away from Him? And have you come to finally discover that your freedom really ended up being misery? That you're in need? We run out there and we try to cover up that need with all sorts of things. Sometimes do it with relationships. I'll run away from God, but I'll enter into this relationship and this will solve all my problems. He or she will just be this magical unicorn that will take care of everything. And perhaps you've tried to cover it up with sex or with partying, with drugs, with alcohol. Those are the obvious ones. But sometimes we cover it up with our relationships, with our careers, even with our families. That's right, our families. And we try to find significance and satisfaction in those things, but we try to do it away from God's provisions, and what happens? We end up miserable. But my friend, if that's you, if you've discovered that you're nothing but miserable on your own, then Calvin tells us some good news. He says, all miseries which we endure are a profitable invitation to repentance. You see, God in His providence allows the consequences of our sin to bring us to our senses, as it did with this young man, so that we might return to Him. And that's what you see the younger son doing. He realized his true poverty was his moral poverty. He realized his unworthiness, and so he repented. We read in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. I read that whole section again because verses 17 through 20 show us the elements of true repentance. If you find yourself miserable out in the world away from God and you want to repent, this actually tells us, how do we properly repent? Oh, we see people repenting today, the celebrity or the politician who gets caught doing something, and they get up there and they give an apology and so on. Is that real repentance? There are five elements that we see here that we want to understand are the elements of true repentance. The first is you have to see your misery. You have to recognize your situation. You have to see the bad news first. And the younger son does that. He comes to himself and he says, wow, my dad's slaves are living better than I'm living. See your misery. The second thing is feel grief and shame. Real remorse for what you've done. This is unfortunately where a lot of people stop and it becomes not much more than self-pity. But the next thing is then you confess your sin. You're able to articulate it to the persons that you've wronged. Notice he says, I've wronged both God and my father. You confess your sin. And then you have to turn from your sin. You can't just keep doing the same thing. People who just keep doing the same thing, that's not real repentance. You have to turn away from that sin. And then the fifth element is return to God. In this case, return to the Father. So those are the elements of true repentance that we see this young man engaging in. He sees his misery. He feels grief and shame. He confesses his sin. He turns from that sin and he returns to the Father. And so, my friends, if you have been running away from God, if you find yourself miserable this morning, if you finally have come to realize that being away from God hasn't really helped your situation, then your only hope is to repent. But the good news is that when you repent, God will receive you and God will welcome you back with a tremendous love, as we see in verses 20 through 24. Again, the Father here stands in the place of God and shows us that love. Think about it. The father had every right to be upset with the younger son. He had every right to not accept him when he returned home. Because after all, the son had ruined everything. He had squandered away all the inheritance. There was nothing left. Just like we have squandered away everything that God gave us. He created us, made us the number two in the universe. Gave us oversight of His creation, which was a good creation, and in our rebellion, we have ruined it all. If anything, 2020 taught us is just how bad we've made a mess of things. If anything, we can already see 2021 says, we haven't learned the lesson. We're going to keep doing it. Boom. Oh, that hurts. I think I'll do it again. Boom. Why? I wonder how I'm going to fix this. Boom. And that's what we keep doing. The Father has no reason to accept Him. And yet, look what we see Him doing. It shows us the love and the compassion of the Father. Verse 20 tells us that while he, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him. I hope you didn't miss that. The father wasn't in his home brooding or just forgotten about the son or saying, that good for nothing. He's on the lookout. Where's my boy? What's he going through? How is life treating him? He's out there looking for his son. And while he's far off, he sees him. And what does he do next? Does he sit there and say, oh boy, let's just sit here and wait? No, he runs to him, verse 20 tells us. The father takes the initiative. He doesn't wait. And it tells us in that same verse that he was filled with compassion for his son. His son broken and dirty and filthy and ruined by his rebellion. And the father doesn't sit there in righteousness and say, well, it serves him right. He's filled with compassion. He's been looking out for his son. And as soon as he sees him, he runs to him. And you need to understand again from that culture just how undignified it was for an older man to run. This would never have been expected. Think about it. When we see, even today, there's a lot of cultures where mostly of them are Asian or Middle Eastern. They wear garments like this, a robe. And the idea is that the father, this is the way that the culture teaches, the father is to always be stately and dignified. And he's to walk around. I've seen my neighbors, some who are from the Middle East or from Central Asia or Southeast Asia, and they walk around very dignified with their hands behind their back. And they wear these long garments and maybe walk this way. But they would never do what you have to do to run. You can't run, by the way. Can you see that? You can't do it. You have to lift up your little robe. Huh? It's unseemly for an old man to do that. But the compassion in his heart means that he overcomes all the indignity of being made a fool in the eyes of the world, and he runs to his son. And when he gets to him in verse 20, he tells him, he embraced him. He didn't come up to him politely and say, hold it. No, he embraces him. even though he's filthy and dirty, just like we are filthy and dirty with our sin. And then we read that he kissed him. Now, the ESV translation doesn't get this right, or doesn't really give you the full strength of it. In the original language, the Greek here, it means that he kissed him eagerly, that he kissed him much. This wasn't just a little polite peck. This was a jumping on, embracing him and kissing him all over. You know, when I come home, if I wonder, how does my wife feel about me? And she comes rushing and she jumps and gives me all these kisses. It becomes obvious. She loves me and she cares for me. That's what the Father is doing here. And notice, the Son, he goes into his shtick. He goes into the apology thing. Dad, I've messed everything up. I've screwed the whole thing up. I don't deserve to be your son. And remember, he was then going to say, just make me one of your slaves. But the Father cuts him off. No. Pish-posh. Doesn't matter. The Son was trying to be reconciled but not restored because he didn't feel worthy to regain or to claim the right of sonship. But the Father would have none of that. I'm not going to hear any of that. I'm just glad you, my son, has returned. Don't you see, people of God, that's the compassion and the love that God shows to us, irreligious people. When we rebel against Him, when we want to do our own thing, when we've run away as far as we can and we have suffered the consequences of it and we're miserable, the good news is that you, if you repent, you can return to God and He receives you with the same great love that the Father does in this story. That's why Jesus tells the parable. That really is good news. And it's good news that some of you need to hear this morning. But you know, the younger son isn't the only son in the story, is he? Let's take a look at the second point. We want to look at the failure of the religious older son. Because it's clear that the younger son failed in every way, but the older son, he also fails. The only difference is in their approach. The younger son was irreligious in his approach, but the older son is the religious one. He's the one who's trusting in his own righteousness. Look at the language he uses. In verse 29, he says to the father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." The older son believes that his acceptance by the father is based on his merit. The older son believes that the reason the father accepts him is because of his obedience. If you are one of these religious people, you often feel that you're not appreciated as you deserve. "Look, God, look at how good I am. Look at all the things I do for you." That's the difference in approach between this, the religious older son, and the irreligious younger son. But here's the thing. When you scratch the older son and look underneath, the similarities with the younger son are absolutely striking. First of all, he has the same bad attitude towards the father as the younger son. Look what we read in verse 28. When he hears all the music and all the stuff going on and he asks the servant what's going on, "Hey, your son came home and your dad's throwing a party." It says, "But he was angry and refused to go in." That was as much an insult against the father as anything the younger son had done. To sit there and pout like an angry little buck and just sit there, "Well, I'm not going to go in." That was an insult again. "I do not want to be around my father. I don't want to do what he's asking us to do. I don't want to share in his joy. I want what I want." And notice that same bad attitude, even in the way he addresses his father, it's an unkind address in verse 29. "Look, these many years." Not, "Oh, honored father," as would have been expected in that culture. There's no politeness. When his father comes out to him, "Look," you can almost see him stabbing that finger. "These many years I have slaved for you." He has the same bad attitude towards the father as the younger son did when he left home. And he has that same rebellious spirit. In verse 29, he says that he wants to be as far away as the father as he can. He doesn't say it outright, but he says, "You haven't even, in all these years, even given me so much as a young goat so that I can be away with my friends." What he's basically saying is, "I do obey you, but I obey you so I can get what I want, because what I really want is to be off and away from you with my friends." See, the older brother is just like the younger. He wants to do whatever he wants. The only difference is that he expects to get what he wants, not by rejecting the Father, but by manipulating the Father. That's the difference. But the end result for both brothers is the same. They're both equally miserable. The older son is just as unhappy with his lot as the younger son was when he was in a faraway country feeding pigs. You can see it in the attitude of the older son. He's got an attitude not of love towards his father, not even the attitude of a son, but he's got an attitude of a slave. Verse 29, I have served you. Look, all these many years, I have served you. The word is literally, I have slaved for you, as the New International Version in the Revised English Bible and others put it. I have slaved for you. I never disobeyed your command. This is the language of obligation. The son is not obeying his father out of love and out of gratitude, out of a desire to please his father. He's obeying him as a slave obeys. So he's just as miserable being at home with his father as the son was, the younger son was being away. And yet, what's the response of the father? It's that same response that he had for the younger son. He treats the older son with the same tender love that he showed the younger one. We read in the second half of verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. You see the father again taking the initiative? Again, in that culture, that wouldn't have been something you do. The father had every right to stay in the home and say, oh, he wants to act that way? Well, let him stay out there. No. The father goes out to him. And then it says he entreats him. He pleads with him. All this against his dignity. He's doing this all in the eyes of the world. And before the servants, they're all seeing how the father behaves, the way he treats them. And then when he speaks to him in verse 31, he speaks tenderly to him. There's compassion. There's no harshness in his voice. He immediately affirms the sonship of the older son, just as he did with the younger son. He starts in verse 31 by telling him, son, now you lout, you disobedient, good for nothing, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. The older son had failed to understand that being a son means being in the presence of the father as an heir. What do you have to complain about, he says, my son? You've had everything. This is all yours. You don't have to run away to be with your friends. All this is yours. And so, people of God, the older son failed just as bad as the younger son. And I ask the question, are you perhaps like the older brother? Are you that religious person rather than an irreligious person? Do you find yourself looking down on those who are irreligious because you're better than they? You obey. You're moral. You're good. Do you find that you, just like the older son, obey God to gain his favor? Is your obedience really about getting what you want through God? In other words, ask yourself, do you want God for what you can get from him? Or do you want God simply to get God? And if the answer is yes to these questions, then you are very much the religious older brother. But the good news that we see in this passage is that God has the same compassion for you, the religious person, if you will simply but repent. And he will receive you with open arms with that same great love. That's the good news. And so what Jesus was trying to show us in telling us this parable is that whether you are that irreligious rebel or that religious do-gooder, the Father will show you the same love regardless, if you will but humble yourself and return to him. And that leads us to the last point. Connecting to the Father's love. How do we connect to the Father's love? As we look at the passage, it's easy, isn't it, to see the failure of the younger son. That's where most people tend to spend their time on. But the point of the story is that both brothers, younger and son, both brothers needed the love and compassion of their father. And that's why Jesus told the parable. Look at what he said in verses 1 and 2. Or rather, what they said about him. In the very beginning, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Do you see the two attitudes? You've got the irreligious people, those tax collectors who had compromised with the Romans and who had sold out their people, the sinners, the prostitutes, all those irreligious people were beginning to repent and come to Jesus. They wanted to hear. But the older son, the religious Pharisees and scribes, Jesus is eating with them. What kind of father would do that? They disdained those irreligious tax collectors and sinners because they felt that they themselves did not need any salvation. And that's why Jesus tells the parable. He wants to tell us that it's not just the irreligious people, but the religious people who fail. And therefore, both need the gospel. And Jesus tells this story, and as we read in the Gospels, we find out that He Himself is the link between the love and compassion of the Father and we, the rebellious, irreligious, or do-good religious. We need Jesus to be that link because it is His life, the perfect life that He lived that none of us is capable of living, and His death, where He died in our place. It's that life and death that becomes the basis for the Father to receive us. It's what motivates and gives the Father the ability to receive us and welcome us in His love and compassion. You see, we have to recognize that not a single one of us is good enough, whether we're religious or irreligious, to be accepted by God on our own. We need Jesus. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, of which Jesus said again and again, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We have to remember that the kingdom of God is made up of repentant sinners, whether they are irreligious or religious. And the good news is that when we turn to Jesus, we experience the same restoration as we see the younger son in this passage. Notice the language that the Father uses in verse 24 and again in verse 32. He says, "My son was dead and is alive." Isn't that the same language that is used of us through Jesus Christ? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We too were dead. And by the grace of God shown to us in Christ, we have been made alive. Also in verse 24 and again in 32, the Father says the Son was lost, but now is found. The same thing is said of us through Jesus Christ. In Luke 19:10, Jesus Himself said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He has sought us and He has found us. And so it is through Christ that we can come to the Father and be reconciled to Him. There's something else that we can learn culturally as we wrap this up, and that is that it was the duty of the older brother in a relationship to reconcile the father and any one of the children. Well, Jesus, as we know, is our elder brother. As Romans 8:29 says, He's the firstborn among many brothers. You heard that today in our prayer of repentance and confession of sin. And so what Jesus does as our older brother, He takes upon Himself that duty of restoring us, of reconciling us to the Father through His sacrificial death. And here's the kicker. When you go to Christ, and through Christ you are reconciled to the Father, the Father doesn't just take you back and say, "Okay, you know what? I'll accept you, rebellious creature that you are, but you're just going to be a servant in My kingdom." No, He welcomes you into the kingdom, but He welcomes you as a son. Again, we saw in verse 20 that kissing in that culture was appropriate only for family. In our culture, we might kiss anybody and everybody, but in that culture, kissing was appropriate only for family. When the father kisses the son, He's affirming, "You are My son." When God receives us again, He receives us as His children. When the father says, "Bring him the best robe," He's saying, "Don't bring the son's old robe, bring My robe, the father's robe, a symbol of honor." The father honors us, even though we don't deserve it. And He says, "Bring out the ring." This was the signet ring that was a symbol of sonship, a symbol of belonging. And He says, "Bring him his shoes." And you might say, "Why shoes? That sounds kind of strange. Was he barefoot?" He might have been. But shoes in that culture were to be worn only by a son because slaves were to go barefoot. So in every way, even as He received His son, He was affirming His sonship. And that's why He cut him off and said, Yes, you are unworthy to be a son, but I'm not going to let you come back as a servant. I will receive you as a servant because of my love and compassion. And God shows us that same love and compassion and receives us as sons when we come to Him through Christ. And because of Christ, He welcomes us and He rejoices with us, just as He did in this parable. He rejoices with us as a child, as a son. That fattened calf in the ancient Near Eastern world, that was the height of hospitality. That's why the older son was so indignant. Because it's what you do for the most honored guests. And then, as he says in the last verse, it was fitting to celebrate and be God. It was necessary to rejoice because, people of God, I want you to understand that it's in the very nature of God, the Father, to rejoice when we repent. He doesn't take us back grudgingly. Because of what Jesus has done, He truly rejoices. All the angels of heaven join in, yes, but it starts with the Father's rejoicing. And so, not only is it the Father's nature to rejoice, but we now, as adopted sons, it should become our nature to rejoice when other people repent. And the good news is that when we do come back to Him, He doesn't reproach, He doesn't punish, He doesn't humiliate, just as we saw in this passage. No, He rejoices. So what does this all mean for us? What is the freeness of this love of God given to us that we don't deserve? Whether we've been the irreligious rebel or the religious do-gooder, what does it mean? It means three things. The first thing is you can take comfort. No matter how hard your life is, no matter what difficulties you face, you no longer have to worry about the future. You can stop worrying because when you come back to the Father, you are once more under His loving care. And the Scripture tells us that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He provides for us, that even the difficult things that come into our lives are just acts of discipline as He makes us and conforms us more to the image of Christ. So the first thing you can do is you can take comfort. God is looking out for you. He's for you, and He's not against you. The second thing is you no longer have to worry what other people think about you. Think about it. Your Father in heaven fully accepts you as His child. Notice the father in the story, he accepted the son openly. Before the eyes of the world, all the servants saw him rushing out there, kissing the son, accepting the son, telling them to bring all the signs of sonship to remind visibly, this is my son who I'm honoring. And he accepted him before the older son too, which is like accepting him before other Christians. You, through Christ, are now accepted before the eyes of the world and before even others in the church. No one can then criticize. We as Christians cannot look at others and say, he should not be in the kingdom. He ought not to be a Christian. But neither should we. There's nothing I brought to the table to make me worthy as a son, and there's nothing that you bring that makes you worthy as a son. God accepts us because of the grace shown to us in Christ. And so therefore, we are accepted before the Father, all of us. And we have to recognize that about other Christians and the world, whether they choose to recognize it or not, the Father makes clear He accepts us. So who cares what they think? You no longer have to live for others because you have been fully accepted by the Father in heaven as His child. And the very last implication of what this means for us is that we can finally forgive others freely. We can bear with their faults just as the Father bears with our faults. God puts up with us. He forgives us. And now we can do the same for others. And when they do repent, we can rejoice just as the Father does. That's what all this means for us. So people of God, look again at verse 2. They meant that as a complaint, but what a wonderful thing. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. That means good news because it means that Jesus will receive even such as you. Let's pray.